sin through his precious blood. I've been raised to life in the Son of God. By faith I walk with him. I live for the one who died. I live in him who was crucified. I live, and yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. Once a slave to sin, now redeemed in Christ, renewed each day through his sacrifice. By faith, not guilty, but justified, set free to walk with him.
Good morning, I'm Tom, and I'd like to thank you for listening to the radio program, which is brought to you by Christians who meet at Main Street Church of Christ in downtown Mount Sterling, Kentucky. If you'd like to, you can visit us at our location at 240 West Main Street in front of the library on 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings. We have a Bible class, which right now is going through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's being led by one of our elders, Dutch Falmer. We have a 15-minute break after our Bible class, and then we have a worship service until noon. Sunday evenings, we meet at 6 p.m., where we have a worship service. And the first Sunday of each month, we have a song night. Wednesday evenings, we meet at 7 p.m., and I'm teaching a Bible class called Bible Basics. And you're, of course, welcome to come to that one if you'd like to. You can also check us out online at www.mtsterlingchurch.com. You can email us at mountsterlingchurch@icloud.com. Or you can just give me a phone call. Area code 859-432-0369. That's my personal phone number, and I'd love to hear from you. If you have any questions, if you want to be on the radio program, or really if you just want to ask or talk about anything in the Bible, just give me a call. I'd love to hear from you. If I don't answer, leave a message, because I do call back. I'll call you back probably within a day. This morning, I want to talk to you a little bit about what God has planned for the church. I think it's kind of a weird thought to some folks if you say, do you know God's design for the church? For some, we think about the church and we picture the building. You know, we picture that four-walled and roofed object that lays on some area of ground, and we walk into it and we sit in it and we worship, we do things there, and then we leave. And I think that's what many people think about when they think of church. They think of the church building. When it comes to the church building, something that's designed by people. You know, we design the buildings that we worship in. But Christ, God, has a plan for the church, a design for it. This should be evident, I mean, even from passages like Ephesians 5, which read that Christ is the head of the church. If Christ is the head of the church, that means that there is some kind of structure or design for it. And luckily for us, that structure is very simple. The design is very simple, very easy to understand, especially when you look back through the context of Scripture at what God has done pretty well the entire time he has had a relationship with anyone. You know, even from the beginning, God created the place that Adam and Eve lived. There's some indication in Genesis that God spent a lot of personal time with Adam and Eve. After all, Adam was able to recognize the sound of God walking in the garden, which would seem to mean that he'd heard that sound before. And as God had this relationship with Adam and Eve, he built the place that they had it, the Garden of Eden. It was made by God. Each characteristic of it he proclaimed good. And after Adam and Eve, God promised Abraham, I will give you a land. One of the great things about this promised land was that it was a land God had purposed for Abraham's offspring. It was a land that God had built for Abraham and his children. And as Israel grew, they clung to the promise of the land more than they clung to the promise of God. And eventually, as he said he would, he took that land from them. But he promised that he would have another place for mankind to have this relationship with him. It's not coincidental that in 1 Corinthians 3, and really 1 Corinthians 6, we read that we are the temple. Temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of debate, I think, about what exactly that means, but I know this for sure. It means that the place that God dwells with man is in our hearts until it will be in heaven. I like to build on this from Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6. If you go back to Exodus chapter 36, the temple was strongly based on the design for the tabernacle. The tabernacle was designed entirely by God. On your own time, go ahead and read Exodus chapter 36, and you'll see God spell out to minute detail what he wanted, what he purposed, what he designed for that portable building. It was a unique building, really. Most gods at the time had their permanent grand temples that left an impression of awe and sometimes fear on the people who walked in and out of them. Those temples were buildings with one location. You had to go to that location, and you had to stay in that location for as long as you were interacting with that false deity. But God's tabernacle was different. God's tabernacle moved with his people. As they would go from place to place following God's instructions, they would pack up this building, and they would put it on their backs. See, God was, while he dwelled among them in the tabernacle, God was not only with them when they were in this building, but God was with them the entire time that they were his people. See, the church is much the same way today. As God's temple today, it's not something that only exists in brick and mortar buildings. In fact, there are many churches across the face of the planet that have no building at all. There are people who meet in houses, people who meet outdoors, people who meet in pavilions, people who meet under tarps, people who meet in buildings like ours. But wherever Christians are, the church is. That temple exists. And that's why I said it shouldn't be surprising then that God has a design for it, as such an incredible temple could only be designed by divinity. I don't know of any building, any construction that mankind has ever made that has the characteristic of always being with those who use it. The temple, however, is. And again, this structure that God laid out is simple. In Ephesians 5, Paul used the image of a marriage to help us understand the relationship between Christ and the church. And overall, the structure of the church is just very plain. Christ is the head, and all Christians follow the head. The body follows the head, period. Now, as Paul continued to write, specifically to Titus and 1 Timothy, Paul wrote, I love how he writes or words it in Titus chapter 1. He tells Titus that he left him in Crete for the purpose of appointing elders in every church. So Paul, as he gave Titus these instructions, said, there is a group that is going to be a shepherd for the people following Christ. And that group comes from the same people. Elders are not from a different class of Christian. They're the same Christians. But they are shepherds of those who follow Christ. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is, we've been studying through 1 Timothy, and that's why I bring all this up. Paul wrote to Timothy about the same function. In chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul wrote simply, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives also must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now Paul closed this chapter with the text we looked at last week. I hope to come to you soon, that I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. So even in this context, Paul described these instructions as relating to this building that God designed, a pillar and buttress of truth, his household, his temple, his tabernacle. And when you think about elders and when you think about deacons, it's important to remember that Paul was giving these instructions so that the evangelists involved, Timothy and Titus, could identify what kind of Christian would make a good elder or deacon. Sometimes we look at this list and we call it the qualifications for overseers. And there is some textual caution that should be offered in doing so. Because, for example, the first qualification in verse 2 is an overseer, or in some translations say different words there. I think some say shepherds. It might be in Titus. But an overseer, elder, shepherd, pastor too is one of the words used here. An overseer must be above reproach. That is a high calling. If that means that an overseer must never have ever been reproached, then I would feel very safe to say that no human being would be qualified to be an overseer ever. You know, he goes on to say it must be the husband of one wife. That's much more specific. That's pretty easy to understand. Sober-minded. Does that mean that an overseer has never lost control of their mind? You know, maybe he's never said something in anger or said something rashly or told a joke, you know, or said something that was not sober, not serious, not sound, you know. That's not what that means. Every person at some point has slipped in something that they have thought. Self-control. Does that mean that an elder has never, ever, ever lost control of self? That's not what that means. And as we read through these lists of things, I think we understand, if we're being at least open and honest about it, that they don't mean that this man has never, ever done any of these things. In fact, if they did, no one would ever qualify to be an elder or a deacon. It just couldn't happen. And yet sometimes, as we consider people for elders and deacons, we really drag them through the dirt. We take sometimes men who are dignified, good people, who have lived lives that are characteristically above reproach and respectful and hospitable and able to teach, and we just debase them to no end. And we really should not do that. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. One time, at a congregation far, far from here. Don't worry, I'm not talking about anybody listening today that I know of anyway. A congregation far from here. They were going to appoint 3 new elders. They had 5 or 6 men who were up for consideration, and they thought at least 3 of these men, you know, I think everyone will be able to agree, qualify as elders. No one agreed that any one of those men, not everyone agreed that any one of those men qualified for elders. I mean, for each one of those men, there was at least some among that number who did not think they fit this description. And there are all kinds of different reasons. If you're at all familiar with this text, then I'm sure you've heard much of the debate about these things. I think probably the most ridiculous thing that I heard. So someone brought up, and I was there and I heard this and I almost couldn't believe it. They brought up verse 4, he keeps his own children submissive. And they pointed out, well, his daughter was a cheerleader and she wore some things that weren't modest or decent. And I could only assume he told her to, you know, but he didn't keep her from wearing those modest or indecent things. So he's not qualified. He does not keep his children submissive. And it was one of those times when you hear something so surprisingly incorrect that you don't really know how to respond to it. I mean, I really wasn't in a position to respond to it anyway, but I was trying to figure out in my head, how do I help this person understand how far off that is? The passage says nothing about having children who are or are not cheerleaders. That man's children, they were grown, they were out of his home now at any rate, and they were faithful Christians. In fact, they were even there in that number. Both of them, he had two children, serving the Lord, both of them in good, healthy marriages, both of them raising their own children and the nurturing and admonition of the Lord. So it seemed just absurd that would be the reason that someone would say this person who is well qualified to serve the Lord should not do so in this position. Kind of blew my mind. And I wish I could say this is the only time I've ever heard of those kinds of things, but they happen relatively frequently. So we ought to look at this, and we ought to understand what it is. You know, I think a good means, a good metric to understand it, verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. You know, the reason that Paul forbade recent converts from being elders, overseers, shepherds, is because he wanted to make sure that these men who could be qualified for pastors were grown Christians, mature Christians. And there are other qualifications here that fit that point. I mean, if he had to be able to teach, it's really hard to be able to teach if you don't know the word in the first place. These need to be men who are well studied and able to communicate God's word. Verse 7 is also important and sometimes completely overlooked. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Verse 6 and 7 both offer the same caution. If these two qualifications aren't met, then this man could fall into the condemnation or a snare of the devil. Those are bad things. Verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders. A lot of times, we might be tempted to think, well, really all that matters is how people here see this person. If you ask around town, if you find out about them, you want to make sure that people understand that they meet these qualifications, whether they're thinking about it spiritually or not. Is this someone that someone would trust if they were in trouble? In their business dealings, are they well regarded? That's one thing I'm very, very grateful for our elders at Main Street. I don't just feel like they meet these qualifications, but I also feel like if you talk to people around town, they have a very, very similar perspective on them. It's kind of revealing to me when I was here, I think the first time I'd ever attended Main Street, I was kind of, I don't know what to call it other than a tryout, I guess. I was going to present a lesson and meet some of the Christians here and kind of talk about whether or not we wanted to move here and work here. And one of the things that I did that Friday is I just walked around town and I asked people about them. I hadn't really even met, I can't remember if I had met Gist and Donna yet, but I hadn't met Dutch and Janie. And I asked people, you know, what do you think about these elders? You know, I'd ask some, what do you think about Gist? Do you know Gist Howell? I'd ask some, what do you think about Dutch? Do you know Dutch Palmer? And not many people knew him, not as many people knew him by Dutch, which is what he's listed as in our directory, Dr. Vollmer, or Dr. Albert Vollmer, I think is what's on the sign in front of his dentist's office. And specifically with Dutch, one of the folks I was talking to just couldn't stop praising his honesty in his business practice, the way that he'd help him with his dental needs. I mean, it's one thing to like your dentist, but Dutch was very much praised by this man, and it surprised me. It impressed me. It comforted me about thinking these elders meet, you know, the scriptural picture for an elder. And the same thing is true of deacons. I love in verse 8 that word, deacons likewise. Likewise means everything above fits below. You know, deacons like elders must be dignified and not double-tongued. We read it, but all of those same qualifications ought to be taken in the same light, with the same understanding. These passages were given specifically to Timothy and Titus, but also can be used today to find the kind of men who can do this integral job of pastoring, shepherding, overseeing, eldering the flock of Christ. And they are an incredibly important part in God's design for the church. Would you pray with me? Most holy God, thank you for all of our blessings, Lord, but mostly in today's context, Lord, we thank you for designing a temple or a tabernacle that is so powerfully able to keep us from being limited to one location or tying ourselves down. Great God, we are so grateful for the ability to be Christians and to come to you. And we pray that one day we will glorify you in heaven for eternity. We'll be praised for the jobs that we did, and that we will honor your work here on earth. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Power through
Blessing angels desire to see.